We're going to get into right into the Bible and our message this morning. Last week I told you that we were finishing up our message series on the church, and I want to take the liberty of extending that for a couple of weeks with kind of a supplement number one and a supplement number two. There are areas that relate to the church that are part of what God intended for us. There are two ordinances, two practices that get added to what or get instituted into what we have seen described as the church. You remember we talked about the portraits of the church, and we looked at the church as a building and as a body and as the bride of Christ, and then we looked at the field and the flock and the family of God. And then we talked about the purpose for which God has called us, that of making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. It's the ministry that Michael and Rachel have devoted themselves to in enabling people around the world to engage in that kind of work. But my friends, let me just remind you that it's our work too. Right? It's our missionaries have the right to expect of us the very thing that we expect of them, to be reproducers for the kingdom of God. We're in this together. God's assignment to us isn't any different for those of us that are working in education or working in transportation or working in garbage collection or working, you pick your career, right? God has you there as a missionary. God has you there as a disciple maker. And so the assignment stays the same. And the empowerment is the same, you remember. When Jesus gave us that great commission that we find in Acts 28, he surrounded it with a statement both with regard to his authority and a regard to his presence. And so we have the power and presence of God that encapsulate the commandment to be disciple makers. That's the power that has been entrusted to us by the Spirit of God. And then the potential that he has placed in us, surrounding by that manifest power and presence, the potential of transformed lives, the potential to see the world turned upside down as the first century believers experienced, the potential of triumph over Satan's kingdom and hell. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," in talking to his disciples, he then left them, you remember? And he wanted them to be reminded regularly as they would gather for worship, as they would gather in fellowship and in the sharing of life, two, we call them ordinances, two practices that would remind them of who they were and who it is that they serve. One of those we experience when we become part of the church. The other we are to experience regularly as we share life as a church. The first of those is baptism, the initiatory ordinance, I'll call it. And we'll look at that today. And next week then we'll consider communion, what we're calling the recurring ordinance. An ordinance is simply an outward expression instituted or ordained. That's where we get that ordinance from, that word ordained by the Lord Jesus to symbolize an inner experience. So it's an outward expression, inner experience. Some churches use the word sacrament to refer to these church practices. Excuse me. And we opt not to do that because the word sacrament has often come to be associated with the imparting of God's grace somehow through what we do. And we don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. God's grace has been given to us as individuals in response to our faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he has both fully and finally done for us. So nothing can be added to that would allow us to receive any more of God's grace, in a sense, than we have already received for salvation. Jesus meant it when he said from the cross, "It is finished. It's done. The debt has been paid in full." Interestingly, however, that word sacrament comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, that was used of Roman soldiers when they took an oath of allegiance to their commanding officer, even unto death. And if that was our understanding of the word sacrament, then I don't know that there would be a problem with calling communion and baptism sacraments, because for both of them, they are an expression of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are an expression of our saying, I will follow you to death as a Christ follower, as a child of God. I think it's helpful to think of baptism as an expression of public identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't find references to the concept of baptism in the Old Testament. At some place along the line, it was brought into Jewish culture and Jewish religious experience, because we find John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament style prophets, baptizing those who were repentant for their sins. But we do find a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul writes about an Old Testament experience, and he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that they had a shared identity. They had a shared common experience. The children of Israel were being saved out of Egypt and out of sin. Egypt is always a picture of sin throughout Scripture. And then they were led by this cloud. There was a movement of God that would move them, to direct them. Not unlike, in a sense, the work of the Spirit of God for us today. So there was a common experience that created a common identity. It wasn't true of anybody else. This was theirs uniquely. And so it is when we come into a faith relationship with God. We share that with every other believer in Christ Jesus all around the globe. We have that in common. And when Jesus calls us to be baptized, it is saying, I'm in. I identify with that. You may remember the conversation that Jesus had with John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as some call him, when he presented himself to John to be baptized there at the Jordan River. We find it recorded in Matthew chapter 3. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Some have taken Jesus' statement to be an indication that baptism is necessary for salvation. But that's not what he was saying here. Rather, as some translations put it, and this becomes the value of kind of that dynamic equivalent of helping us understand in English what is sometimes lost in the Greek or Hebrew. And so one translation put it, you must do all that God wants us to do, or we should do the things that are right, or this is the proper way to do everything that God requires of us. John's baptism, he described himself as being that which was for the repentance of sin. People were coming, were falling under the conviction of God, were recognizing the sin of their life, were saying, I want to shed that, I want to get rid of that, and John would baptize them as a sign of their confession of sin. That's not the same for us today. We don't get washed for our sins when we go into the baptismal tank. We aren't even really asking God to forgive us of our sins. That's already been taking place. And we'll get in just a minute to what our New Testament or Christian baptism is about in contrast to that. But obviously Jesus didn't have any sins to be repented of when he came to be baptized, which is why John objected to baptizing him. But Jesus baptized was rather to identify himself with us, with sinful humanity, for the ones for whom he would die at the end of his human life. It was that fulfillment of righteousness that Jesus spoke of, the fulfillment of God's plan to restore his relationship with perishing humanity, with lost humanity. And it required a sacrifice to be paid. It required the debt to be eliminated. And Jesus was the one who came to do that on our behalf. That's what John said of him. That's how John introduced him, wasn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in Jesus' baptism, he identified himself with sinful man. In our baptism, in contrast, we identify ourselves now with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid that penalty for us in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. We might say that that's the explanation of baptism. That's what it means. It's a picture of what happens to us when we become a Christian. You already know from my testimony the role that Galatians 2:20 has in helping me understand what it is to be a Christian, one in whom Christ lives. It summarizes the gospel for us. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Involved in that is the repentance part of salvation. Our saying, I've been headed in one direction, and I do an about face. I'm going to turn my back on my life of sin. I'm going to change the direction of my life. I'm making a choice about who's going to run my life. And I no longer live for myself. It's the Lord Jesus who lives his life both in and through me. Paul goes on to say, in the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the faith part. That's the life of dependence upon God. That's what faith is, isn't it? It's our declaration of dependence upon God. It's recognizing that we can't live this life alone. We need Christ in us. We need the indwelling Holy Spirit living through us to be who God's called us to be. And that's the resource that God has given to us. And he finishes up that verse by saying, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therein lies the motive and the means of our salvation. God's love lived out in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in my place. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we have an explanation of the picture or symbol of baptism. Paul writes, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The word baptism means to dip into water, to immerse. And that's the meaning. In that meaning we have, or in this picture, we have the best understanding of the symbolism of baptism. Because it's simply a picture of what's already taken place in us. It's already been a spiritual experience for us when we open our hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus. This picture of what Jesus did for us in public identity, our death and burial to sin and self, and our resurrection to new life in Christ. Baptism by immersion is the only mode of baptism that you'll actually find in the New Testament. Throughout church history, other modes have been added, most commonly that of sprinkling or pouring. And those have been accepted for a variety of reasons. We're not going to get into all the church history behind all of that. And our church here, the Evangelical Free Church of America, is open to those different modes of baptism beyond immersion. So long as they follow a decision to trust Christ as Savior. And so there's a distinction between being sprinkled as an infant and being baptized following faith. And they carry different means depending on the theological tradition in which perhaps you were raised. Many of you, I suspect, grew up and you were sprinkled as an infant, and there were theological and church practice reasons for that, but you need to understand biblically that that didn't apply for you any meritorious grace. God didn't do a special work in your life because you were sprinkled as an infant. Baptism is that which follows a person's decision to trust Christ as Savior. And when you're an infant, somebody else is deciding that for you, and there's no decision yet that has been made to illustrate or to demonstrate. And so infant baptism we don't practice for those reasons. We believe in what we would call believer's baptism. Whatever the mode, they remain the choice, whether it's by immersion or sprinkling or pouring. Baptism is to be the choice of an individual publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Just a brief aside, because the intent of baptism is for public identification. I've had conversations with people. I've had people request of me that I baptize them privately. Can I just come kind of an off hours, you know, and you just baptize me? I'm embarrassed to be up front, or I don't want my family to know, or, you know, all kind of reasons I've heard over the years. And I don't agree to that because it violates the very intent of baptism. It's a public declaration. You do it so people will know. You know, that's the idea, whatever the mode is that would be used at that point. It's certainly to be done, appropriate to be done as a church congregation, and that's most commonly probably our experience here. I understand that there's a baptismal tank someplace under the floor here, and I hope before I'm gone that we'll have opportunity to use it. So at least I can see it, you know. No, so that there's an experience of some of you experiencing the water of baptism, of taking that step of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Having grown up in Guatemala, Central America, most churches there didn't have baptismal tanks. And so when baptism was time for baptism, they went to a local river or to a lake or... And there wasn't just a whole lot of activity or entertainment in, there was no backwater or blackwater ski shows or anything going on, you know. And so when there was a group of people going to the river, man, the town would empty out. I mean, it's kind of like, hey, what's going on at the river, you know? And so baptisms there really became a public profession of faith. You couldn't hide the fact that you were now a Christ follower and declaring yourself to be so. In the ministry time that I had in Chicago when we were near the south side of the city, in August we would do our baptisms at Lake Michigan. It was really the only time people were willing to tolerate the temperature of the lake. And so that's why we picked August. And the, you know, water temperature was up enough that it would give you a start, but at least it was survivable. You didn't have to chip off the ice, you know. And inevitably, at those services, I mean, we'd set up tents and places, and we'd have some set up speakers and have some worship. It was a worship service, right? But it always grew a crowd. There were always people that were just kind of gathered around, what are these people doing? So we always preached the gospel as part of those services. And I think that is the value of that kind of public display of baptism. It is an opportunity to declare in this physical symbol what it is that Christ has done for us. It's our opportunity to be a testimony, and I trust that as we have baptisms, and often that's the case, that family and friends and co-workers are invited to watch you make that declaration of faith. So that's the explanation of baptism, a picture of what happens to us, our public identification and declaration of that, and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked briefly about the example of baptism that the Lord Jesus left for us himself. It too, as we said, was an identification for him, his identification with us as sinful humanity. And while he never sinned, he would, as our substitute, die for our sin. And then the Apostle John wrote, If we say we are His, we must follow the example of Christ. Or we must walk as Jesus walked. We must live as Jesus lived. 1 John 2:6. So when we're baptized, we're publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when I explain this to kids, it's a little like our wearing a team jersey. When you are wearing a sports team jersey, it is assumed that you are their fan, that you are part of their entourage. And so it is when we are baptized, we're saying, I'm on Jesus' team. I identify with Him. We're saying to all who are watching, I'm a follower of Jesus. I've changed the direction of my life to leave sin behind and to do what He has done, to do what He tells me to do. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us that Jesus and the people He makes holy all belong to the same family. This is why He isn't ashamed to call them His brothers and sisters. Clearly, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of us. He died publicly for our redemption. Very, very public spectacle that He endured. We shouldn't be ashamed of Him either, or hesitant to be identified with Him. And that would include the waters of baptism. As the church was born, we read that when people believed the gospel, when they believed the good news, they were baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, and those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. So this becomes the third reason for baptism. Beyond just the explanation or Jesus' example, this is the expectation of baptism. In fact, Jesus commanded it as part of the Great Commission. The command of the Great Commission, you know, is to make disciples. It's modified by three participles, and the second of those is being baptized. It makes it part of the command. This is how we carry out the fulfillment of the command in part. And so when Peter was preaching at Pentecost and the people were convicted of sin, and they said, what must we do? Peter responds by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Here again is one of those verses that sometimes people point to and say, see, you have to be baptized to be saved. But this becomes another one of those translation issues, because the word for there would probably better be translated because of. In other words, you are saved by faith, and because of that transaction, you need to be baptized. You need to make a public statement of identity with what has happened to you internally. So an external expression, internal transaction of faith. It was a consistent pattern throughout Acts, wasn't it? Not only on the day of Pentecost, but when the believers, or the gospel spread to the Samaritans and there were believers, the Word of God tells us that they were baptized. When Philip ministered on the road, the Gaza road, the highway, to the Ethiopian eunuch, when he came to faith, when the lights came on in reading from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and he trusted in the Messiah, the one about whom Isaiah had written, he was baptized. It was true of Saul when he was converted and he was baptized. And then of Cornelius' family and Lydia's family and the Philippian jailer's family and of Crispus, the synagogue ruler. And then the believers in Ephesus who were following what they knew of the way of God but only knew of the baptism of John. And when they heard the gospel, they were baptized. The word baptized and baptism appear 113 times in the New Testament. So it wasn't an unusual experience, and we need to understand that it's not an optional experience. It's a mark of our identity. Rather than being optional, this is an act of obedience. It's the first step for a disciple or a Christ follower that he's expected or she is expected to take. After all, it was Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. I want to say this carefully. If we're unwilling to obey this initial instruction for us as Christians, why do you think God would reveal anything else to us as Christ followers for us to do next? It's a starting place. It doesn't save us, but it is a step of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism isn't an option for believers. It's where we begin following in the footsteps of Jesus, identifying ourselves with him, imitating him in what he himself has done, and initiating a walk of obedience for him, or with him, after him. I want to challenge you this morning. If you've already been baptized, then think back to that experience. And allow today to be a day of renewed commitment. I don't know how it was for you, but it may well have been a time of kind of a spiritual high. It may have been kind of a marker in your life, a kind of a, this is my way forward. I want to follow Jesus. I want everybody to know I'm following Jesus. Then we kind of begin to drift, don't we? And while the heart may still say, yes, I'm in, we can get distracted, can't we? Would today be a day of saying, I need to get back on track. I need this to be the focal attention of my life. If you're here this morning and you've never been baptized, having become a Christian, then my challenge to you is to make a commitment to follow through on that. We as staff haven't talked about this. As elders, we haven't talked about this. So I'm not going to give you a date as to when, but I would hope that before September is out, we'll be able to crack open the stage here and experience some baptisms. Some of you have just been putting it off because, well, that's a lot of work. You know, it takes 30 hours or something to fill this tank or whatever the amount is. It takes a lot of water, you know. It's just kind of like, yeah, next time it happens. And then it's the next time and the next time and the next time. And no, let's make it happen. And if you're one who has just recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, then this is an appropriate next step for you. Let us know that. And let's, before the end of September, have a baptismal service. Can we do that? Wouldn't that be great? And celebrate and spur on those who are in this walk with the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching online, and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't run out and get baptized. That'd be a little premature. That's just so much getting wet, okay? Because it needs to have something that it symbolizes. And what it symbolizes is you're coming to faith in Jesus Christ, which you can do this morning too. It's as simple as ABC. To admit that you're a sinner that cannot save yourself. To believe that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, he did for you. It's done. It's finished. It's offered to you as an absolutely free gift. But it does have to be received. There does have to be that choice that you alone can make. And if you've never made that, it would be our greatest joy to help you make that this morning. Would you see me after the service? I'm going to be down enjoying coffee or whatever else they've put out and pull me aside. Or if you've come with somebody this morning, they would be thrilled to lead you to faith in Christ this morning. Would you just ask them? Say, help me understand. Help me take this step. And then when we do our baptisms, you can be baptized too. We would love that. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful to you for the opportunity that is ours to, having looked in your word together, to commit together to follow after you. Father, for those here this morning that may need to take that bold step of identifying publicly with you, might this soon be the time when they would do that? Might today be a day of decision for them? Father, if there are those here this morning or watching online that don't yet know you as their personal Savior, Might this be a day in which they would surrender their heart and life to you? Would you draw them by your Spirit to both open their heart and their minds to you so that they would recognize their need for you and surrender their life to you, having received what you have done for them, and will give you the honor and the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.